All right, so we come to page 35 then, Living in Tents, Seeking God's City. The subtitle here, The Practical Outworking of the Abrahamic Covenant. I've tried today and I've tried hard to work in the realm of practical theology. There's much more academic, much more we could be bouncing around and seeing a lot of different verses. My burden today has been, and I guess because I'll be with you guys all week, because I know you more personally, and I've tried to kind of squeeze this through my life and through to think pastorally about these things, and we want to continue to do that here in our final lecture. I'd like to begin by pointing out, though, on page 34. This is a helpful graphic that I made a while ago, and what this has, it has every occurrence of the name Abraham or Abram in the scriptures. And so the first one there you'll see in Genesis, and so this is just a bar graph of how many there are in each one. And so if you look over on the left-hand side, you see Genesis, G-E-N, and then 166. So the name Abram or Abraham appears 166 times in Genesis. And the next one is the number of verses in Genesis. So out of 1,533 verses. So you can see that that's where the vast majority of the uses of the names Abram or Abraham are. And then the rest of them you can see are significantly less. And so what I've done is, beside each bar, I've given you the reference of where that name is used. Okay, and so what I want you to see is that Abraham casts an incredibly long shadow, and that every single biblical writer is coming back again and again to Abraham, to the things that are represented by Abraham, the way God sovereignly came to Abraham, and God, in his sovereign mercy, saved Abraham. Okay? Abraham did not earn God's favor. Just get that in your head. Anytime people are talking about merit or earning or attaining to God's favor, they are whacked out. They are not embracing the biblical gospel. You need to think through very carefully at the level not just of your head but of your heart. Are you leaning on what you have done in the past to get you in good with God? Are you leaning on the fact that you are a Reformed Presbyterian and you were raised in the church to get you in good with God? Are you more holy than people who have recently come to Christ? Well, the doctrine of justification sort of levels it all. The question is, are you united to Christ? And if you're united to Christ, you have the righteousness of God as a gift. And it humbles all of us, and it puts us all on a level playing field, so that someone who's lived for 70 years in the church, studying, learning, growing, somebody who's a day old in Christ, they stand on the same basis before God. And that is the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. All right, so in our final lecture today, we will consider the Abrahamic covenant as it applies practically to students in the 21st century. For it is in Abraham that we come to understand the saving purposes of God and the means by which we are united to our Savior, Jesus Christ. God may or may not call you to leave your homeland, or to face the death of your own son, or to dwell in physical tents. But he will call you in a myriad of ways to live in the awkward place. And I'm using a phrase here, I'm going to try and come back to this. In between the already, and notice I've capitalized the already of your justification, and the not yet of your glorification. So leave behind worldly securities and stand confidently in the clear and present promises of God. All right, let's look together in our Bibles then at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. All right, and we want to read here. We're just going to read the whole chapter. This is not all about Abraham, but I want you to see Abraham embedded in this passage. It's entitled "By Faith" in the ESV here. I like to call this the heroes of faith, not because of what they did, but because they did what they did in faith. It's that God has changed and transformed their hearts. So again, this is a familiar passage, but seek to look at it with new eyes. Think about our timeline here. What the author of Hebrews, and by the way, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but what the author of Hebrews is going to do biblical theology. Okay, so he's writing from somewhere in here, right after the cross. It appears that he's not an apostle. He's not an eyewitness, but he is a follower of an eyewitness. And he makes that pretty clear. So he's just going to go through Old Testament history, and he's going to tell you the story of how God worked faith and the results of that faith in the lives of God's people. All right, Hebrews chapter, let's back up to 10 and verse 39. So Hebrews 10 and verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created," underline this, "by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a," underline this, "more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken," underline this, "he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, number one, and that he rewards those who seek him, number two. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen," underline this, "in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became," underline this, "an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." I wish we had time to discuss in detail the Noahic covenant, but we just don't have enough time. Number 8, verse 8. "By faith Abraham," underline, "obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to," underline this, "to live in the land of promise." Believe that the promised land is, in fact, a parable and a picture of the promise that we too are called to live, not in the physical land, but we're called to live in God's promises. "As in a foreign land," underline this, "living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Verse 10 is amazing. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus, and that is the way they speak in the Old Testament, make it clear that, underline this, they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, underline this, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, now here's what we just finished in our last lecture, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Underline verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay, and where is the author getting that? From those two verbs that we read in Genesis 22, we will worship and we will return. Okay, he's doing biblical exegesis to make his case for the centrality of faith. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, this is Genesis 48, it's an amazing passage. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites, Genesis 50, verse 25, and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is what you're going to study tomorrow. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, I love this phrase, the reproach of Christ. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, underline this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. That's where my highlight ends. But became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You're going to hear on Saturday from a munitions officer in the 1st Cavalry Division of the United States Army. He's going to tell you, I think, about how he fought, what it looks like for a warrior to go forth into a hail of bullets in faith. Thought about that? That it's faith that produces moral and godly and brave soldiers. All right, verse 34. Quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. 2 Kings 4:34 is what is being alluded to here. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. According to tradition, Isaiah was taken down after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Was taken down to Egypt and continued to preach there. And he was eventually arrested and was cut in half. All right, so that's probably who's being referred to there. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. James, one of the 12 apostles in Acts 12 and verse 2, it says explicitly he was killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about, maybe translate this sojourning, about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is spoken to you guys, and it's spoken to me. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then down to verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I really want to use this last few minutes, and I'm going to try to be brief, to just pull together a few of the strands of what we've been talking about today. In terms of how does this Abrahamic covenant impact you today? Who should you be? What should you do? What should you believe? There's four things that I want to mention here. First of all, I want you to see and think about the distinction between the gospel coming to you and the gospel coming through you, or to us and through us. Genesis 12 and verse 1, which we read a while ago, it said the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And then it's in Genesis 12, 3 that God makes this amazing statement to Abraham that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Friends, we need to just deal with the fact that because God is a sovereign God, he's thinking about this entire rock, the third rock from the sun that's spinning in space. And he says, I have a plan for that whole planet. You need to stop being provincial and begin thinking global. You need to carry the world in your heart. You need to learn geography. You need to learn world history. You need to learn about airlines and time zones. You need to learn to use Skype to disciple people. 3 weeks ago, I talked via Skype to my friend Elia Massey, just north of Lahore, Pakistan, where Elia sitting in a row, Eli's in the middle, and on one side he has Pastor Samuel, who is a pastor that's now preaching in the church that Eli helped to build in his home village. And on the other side he had another young man, and I'm not going to say his name because I don't want it out there. But he also is eagerly pursuing. There's a need in Pakistan to have Reformed and Presbyterian churches planted throughout the entire country. Pakistan is probably one of the global hotspots in terms of terrorism. And you know, one of the reasons for that is because the gospel witness is muted through division and confusion and the prosperity gospel. This is where it makes me angry, is when I see the disciples of some of these people from America teaching this gibberish over in countries that desperately need to know the power of God, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. That when Jesus calls us, He bids us come and die. When people believe on Christ over their friends, believe me, it often involves dying. 45 minutes down the road, while Elia was there, there was a huge mob that attacked a whole Christian sector of the city of Lahore. 400 houses were looted. The fact that you are not currently on the edges does not mean there are not edges. I want some of you to have the faith to say, God, work through me. And to go to the place where it's darkest, because there your light will shine the brightest. Do you see how this works? Do you see how God is not promising that you'll have an easy life? He's promising that He, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, so Genesis 12:3. The gospel comes to us, but the gospel also comes through us. One of the things that I want to challenge you to do on Friday, you're going to have the opportunity to spend some time alone with the Lord. And what I want to do, one of the things I want to challenge you to do is to dedicate your lips and your tongue and your teeth and your voice box to Christ. Now, there's a part of this that is my calling. I'm a minister. I'm a pronouncer of the gospel. But I am shocked at how many people will live a godly life and will never say anything to the people around them who are on their way to hell. Okay? Friendship evangelism is great if there's evangelism involved. But silent evangelism is not evangelism. God has called us to trumpet, to announce the claims of Christ in the world. Don't be afraid. People may hate you. You may get doors slammed in your face. I have. But are you willing to trust God to bring the gospel through you to the people where you live? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Point number two, the clarity of the Protestant Reformation. And sorry, my blanks aren't long enough here, but counted righteous. I think the second lesson from the Abrahamic covenant is a clear understanding of how a person is made right with God. Again, you need to understand that many, many, many people who would self-identify as Christians are fundamentally confused about this question. Their faith is not in the promise of God. Their faith is in the church. And whatever the church tells them is what they believe. But guess what? The church has not been faithful. And rather than reading God's word for themselves and laying it up in their hearts and practicing it in their lives, they are led astray by the church from the word. I believe, to the core of my being, that the Protestant Reformation was necessary and that it was right on the issue by which the church stands or falls. That we are saved, justified, let's be precise, we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. Add two more to that and you have a handful. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The three I just mentioned. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, Sola Deo Gloria. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. This is not an ancient, but it is an accurate summary of what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Have you been counted as righteous? If you know that you are counted as righteous, then when you do wrong things, you will submit to the righteousness of God and you will repent of your sins and run to Christ. If you are not sure you are counted as righteous, then when you sin, you will enter the vortex of personal doubt and guilt and shame, and you will never emerge from it. Have you been counted as righteous? Put down there another verse, 1 John. This is one of the very first verses that my father had me memorize. And I come back to it again and again. 1 John chapter 5, and it's verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You can write beside that John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then in verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But friends, God's plan is not for you to be on again, off again. I get all pumped up and then I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. And so I profess my faith again. And then I've talked to people even in our circles that have become Christians time and time and time and time again, in part because they don't understand that justification is the hinge of salvation. And that if you have been declared righteous, if you have been adopted into the family of God, that's not because of something you did. That's because of something God did. But God is the one who saves people. God doesn't enable us to save ourselves. God saves us. And when you're saved, oh, it changes everything. So justification is important. Point number three, improve your baptism. Now, I'm not aware that Abraham was baptized. Frankly, I don't think he was. So what I'm doing here is I'm, from my vantage point in 2000, I'm looking at Christ. I'm looking at how there are elements of the new covenant that supersede the covenant of Abraham. So the circumcision established in Abraham gives way to baptism in the new covenant. All right, so when I read the Abrahamic covenant and it's talking about circumcision, I'm thinking, wow, I also have the sign of the covenant of grace. It was given to me when I was a child. I have a certificate. I actually have a picture. And I like to try and take pictures of our children when they're being baptized. Because I think that's very significant as you grow up, as you improve your baptism and understand what your baptism represents. Look at Genesis 17, verses 1 through 4. When Abraham was 99, who do you know who's 99? I don't know very many. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This word translated God Almighty is the word El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you." There's that word covenant again. "And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." I want you to improve your baptism this week. Remember, we are going to be partaking of the sacrament of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so this week, improve your baptism. Think about what your baptism represents. There is a host of biblical imagery involved in the very simple ceremony of taking water and putting it on someone. That water represents the Spirit who is sprinkled from above. The water pictures the cleansing of the body, which represents that the gospel, that the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that the justification of God cleanses our hearts from all sin. And that rather now, as that water goes down over someone, rather than being clothed in their own sin, they are now clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. It's a remarkable thing. So improve your baptism. Secondly, there in that same point, the role of Christian offspring in the covenant of grace. Oh. I'll let you read the Westminster Confession on your own. But let me just say that I am really annoyed sometimes at how the evangelical church features celebrities. Okay? And the celebrities are those who grew up wicked and then 2 weeks ago came to Christ, and now they're up front telling about how they came to know Jesus. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I remember, but let me just give you, this is where it became personal for me. I grew up in Indianapolis, and when I was in my late teens, early 20s, the Billy Graham Crusade came to town. They rented out the huge convention center downtown. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came. And just before Billy Graham, who by then was a very elderly man, before he got up to preach, a race car driver by the name of Jeff Gordon, who grew up on the west side of Indianapolis. I've met his mom. I've interviewed her. I got to take the picture when they changed the name. I worked for the newspaper. When they changed the name of a street in town to Jeff Gordon Avenue, I had to go out and take the picture when they were putting it up. Okay, so, you know, I was involved in this pair. I knew, you know, and so Jeff Gordon stands up front and gives this nice testimony. Now, he's not walking with Christ today, but what's interesting is he had made that profession of faith just a matter of a year or two before. And it smacked of this celebrityism that I've come to be very, very, very uncomfortable with. I don't want this to be a place. I don't want to be a celebrity ever. See Christ, love Christ, follow Christ. Christ is the celebrity. He's the only celebrity that matters. You guys need to be aware that you are living in one of the most manipulated generations. It used to be that people were famous for doing something heroic. Today people are famous for being famous. Okay, it's ridiculous. Kim Kardashian has not done anything. Snooki has done nothing. Sports people can shoot a basketball and they think, and therefore young people think they ought to imitate that person. Okay, it's ridiculous where we are in our culture. Alright? What I want you to see is that is not what testimonies are all about. Testimonies are about bearing witness to what God has done for me. To be a witness on a witness stand is to establish the facts of the case. That's why the witness is there, is to tell what actually happened. And so when we witness for Christ, it's as though Christ and His gospel are on trial before the world. And there's the enemy, and he's saying, "This is not true. You will not surely die. Come follow me. Don't follow Christ." And we say, "But wait, Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He is the eternal Son of God, and He has redeemed my soul. He has given me a new nature. I belong to Him. I am a disciple of His."
I'm endeavoring to be faithful, even to death. And guys, when people hear that kind of testimony, Christ is magnified. And they say, whoa. And especially if your life backs that up. That's a powerful thing. But notice who did every single action in my testimony. Did I do anything there? No, it was all about what God did for me, to me, in me, with me, and for His glory. Do you see how that works? So don't be ashamed to bear witness, to give your testimony. But also think carefully about what the testimony is about. Is it about what you did? Then it's a bad testimony. Because you did not save yourself. I'm sorry, that's just reality. You never will save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't change your heart. God works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 1:16 maybe. That's an important point. But the role of Christian offspring in the covenant of grace is powerful and potent. Throughout the history of the church, the people that the church hears from the most are people who are saved in their adulthood. Okay? And they are able to tell the story. First I was here, then I was here. Augustine was a person like this. For the first nearly half of his life, he was a pagan. And then he spent the rest of his life telling people the story about how God saved his soul and changed him from the inside out. And everybody wanted to hear it. And he was a very influential. There were many, many people who came to Christ through Augustine's ministry. Okay, today, there are people like Lee Strobel. I've come to really appreciate. There's a lot of, I don't want to say I agree with Lee Strobel. There's a lot I disagree with him on. But Lee Strobel is a pastor of a very large church out in California. He came to Christ when he was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He was a journalist. Like I was a journalist, and I think that's why I've really gravitated toward him. He came to Christ through the ministry of Willow Creek, this very large church in Chicago. And while he was there, he began to teach Sunday school. He began to really be interested in the apologetics aspect of evangelism. And so he's done, and you've probably read some of his books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Real Jesus, The Case for a Creator, a series of four books. There's some things that I disagree in there. I don't think he makes the best case, but overall they're very good books. And I would highly recommend them to you, although with qualifications. But it's guys like Lee Strobel. Today he's a pastor. His church has, 8,000 people or 10,000. It's ridiculous. All right, and everybody loves to hear Lee Strobel. He's actually come and spoken here at Washburn University on a couple of occasions. But you know what? My testimony isn't quite as flashy. And I used to, frankly, resent that. Have you ever resented hearing a flashy testimony and saying, how come I don't get to tell stories like that? But what I want you to consider today, as part of improving your baptism, is that the role of Christian offspring in the spread, in the advancement of the covenant of grace in this world. All right? And just study church history. And as you study church history, ask the question, were this people's parents Christians? Did they pray for their son or daughter? Because the vast majority of the time, it is not first generation Christians who are involved in major ways in missions, in church planting, those kinds of things. The vast majority of the time, it is second and third and fourth and tenth generation Christians who are walking faithfully in the footsteps of those who have gone before them, who are heirs. A phrase that I find myself using more and more is the phrase covenant legacy. That you have been given, and I know most of you have been given a covenant legacy. You are, whether you know it or not, riding on the coattails of your parents. And when you're a little kid, that's fine. But now the question that I have for you is, will you stand up and embrace the covenant of grace for yourself? To use the tagline of our week this week, will you let yourself be swept up into God's drama of redemption? Will you be swept up into God's story? Do you believe God has a story? Do you see we're trying to begin to paint this mammoth story that today is invading the nations? There's a fellow pastor from Boise, Idaho, who is in an Iranian jail right now. Why? Because he's named the name of Christ. Because he and his ideas are a threat to the regime of Iran. And I don't know what's going to happen. He's been in jail, I think, for over 8 months at this point. He's been tortured. He's been abused. I don't know if God is calling him to shed his blood for the glory of Christ. But consider that God is calling us, God may be calling you, to not live in the comfortable center, but to go to the edges and to labor for the cause of Christ, to persuade people of the truth of God and of His Word. Christian offspring, and notice that what God was doing here in Genesis 17 is He was saying, I will be God to you and to your offspring. I will multiply you greatly. Guys, I believe that God wants to multiply your influence and my influence in this world. I was talking with Kevin at lunch, and I got to thinking, we were talking about how many students have gone through Life Focus. Next year will be 10 years that we've done this. And I'm pretty sure, Aaron, Eric, you may have numbers, but I'm pretty sure we've had more than 50 students that have come through this. And it's been really exciting. And we've had some of you have come back for a second or even a third year. And I want you guys to see that this is a key part in the calling that God has given to me to be involved in building spiritual generations. I have four physical descendants. But I'm thinking about those words that Jesus said. The Son of Man sowed seed. Some fell on the path and didn't bear fruit. Some fell among the thorns and didn't bear fruit. Some fell on the rocky soil and didn't bear fruit. But some fell on good soil. And you remember what it says? And it bore fruit. Some 30, not quite 30 here, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. The question I have is, who will be waiting for you when you walk through the gates of heaven and will say before you and Christ and all of the saints, it's because of this person, not only this person, but this person played a key role in my conversion, in my discipleship, in my perseverance, and ultimately in my glorification. Do you want that? I want that. Because I'm persuaded that God is glorified when that happens. And so the things that I've heard from my father, who in turn heard them from a man who's now in his 80s, a man by the name of Roy Blackwood, a man that he learned from by the name of Leroy Imes, and the man he learned from, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. I went a few years ago to Colorado Springs, to Glen Eerie, and I went and I stood beside the grave of Dawson Trotman, a man whose life was dedicated to discipleship, to making disciples for the glory of Christ. And I thought about, this man is my great, great grandfather in the faith. Who are the spiritual generations that you look to? Who are your spiritual mommies and daddies? For many of you, it's your physical mommies and daddies. Praise the Lord. I have mine as well. My mom just walked through. You probably didn't see her. She was just in and out here. But who are your spiritual grandparents, spiritually?
Who are your spiritual great-grandparents? Have you learned to think in terms of these spiritual generations? Because that's how the gospel isn't just here and poof, gone. But that's how the gospel multiplies. It's like an avalanche going down the side of a mountain. One little tiny movement of snow. And there's more and more and more snow till that avalanche can cover entire towns. Now that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. But the avalanche of the gospel is powerful. And you may have to die. I think about this. I have a friend who's invited me to go to Pakistan. And I sweat a little bit when I think about that. God may call you to go to Sudan. By the way, did you know that Cush for Christ is continuing to look for people who will dedicate their lives to missions work in South Sudan? There are not enough laborers for the mission. God may call you to do something big, scary, expensive, complicated, boring, lonely, fearful. But He will work in you and give you the grace to do what you do for the glory of God. Finally, number four. This is really where I want to end. Earnestly seek New Jerusalem and be ready to sojourn. I think I underestimated as a kid how much it would cost to be a disciple of Jesus. I think subconsciously, I don't remember ever being taught this, and I'm glad for that. But I think in my own naivete and sinfulness, I thought that if I gave my life to Jesus, then Jesus would reward me by giving me a nice life. I spoke earlier about my brother. He's not here now. But as I've reflected, it was during the birth of my brother in 1990, as I watched my parents go through a process of grief, and you may know Stephen has Down syndrome. That means every cell in his body is missing a chromosome. And that has all kinds of developmental implications, intellectual implications, lifespan implications. But I watched my mom and dad move from their expectation of a normal gift, of an ordinary gift, to an understanding of an extraordinary gift. And I learned something important during that period of life. There have been other things, and I'm not going to go on with lots of stories. But in different ways, God will confront you with the brevity of your life. For me, this happens every time I do a funeral. And I've been a pastor long enough now that, you know, when I was first a pastor, it was people that I really had never known. But a matter of months after I came here to Topeka, I got a phone call from Walton, New York, where I was a pastor before, and a very, very dear friend passed away. And so I was just getting settled, kind of making the shift in my mind, and, you know, and then God called me to get on a plane and fly back to New York to do a funeral for a man whom I knew and loved. And the longer I've been a pastor, the more that that's happened. And that's where it kicks me between the teeth, and I stand there. I did this, I remember, I have distinct memory of this when I was 4 years old. Somebody was holding me. I think it might have been my grandpa or maybe my mom, but standing beside my great-grandfather's casket and looking down and just knowing in my soul that this was not right. And I do that often now, and I've learned that it's a place to come back and to say, what is reality? Because this is where the split between naturalism and supernaturalism becomes so painfully obvious. Because a naturalist stands there and doesn't care. Because that person doesn't exist anymore. And their life was ultimately a waste.
A supernaturalist stands there and says, this is a human being made in the image of God. They were members of the church. They professed Jesus Christ. They died in hope. And I will see them again. And we will visit and have reunions and parties together in the new heavens and new earth. And they're gone, and I don't think the Bible does not teach us to do very much or even to think all that much. We need to let them go and trust them to God and know that in His time and in His way, He will bring about the consummation. I think that prayers to the dead are sinful. I think that I don't think we need to try and preserve. I think it's fine to have memories. It's fine to talk about. But I don't think we need to obsess with those in the past. But I think what we do need to do is, instead of looking backward, instead of living life. So put yourself here on the timeline. And this is at first going to sound, by the way, thanks for whoever put hair on these guys. I like it. It makes them look like Dr. Seuss figures. There is a way of looking in history and learning and becoming wise because of what's gone before. So I picture these arching things. That's good. But there's another way of living where this person is looking backwards, is oriented to the past. They live on nostalgia rather than on faith. They live on, oh, the world used to be so much better. Oh, and things are so bad today. And they sit in their house and they look through picture books when they were young. Or maybe you've met the man who's now in his 60s or 70s, and he sits at the diner in the local town, and he tells you about things that happened when he was in high school and won the state championship. And the first time you say, wow, that's great. But the 37th time you hear it, you say, this man never grew up. He's living off the fumes of the past rather than living in Christ in the present and looking to the future. So I want to close today by challenging you guys to change that orientation if you've fallen into that. We do need to be informed by our past. We do need to have the wisdom of church history. But our orientation ought to be forward. We ought to be looking. Indeed, we ought to be running. I wish I was an artist. Sorry. But we ought to be running forward. Look back at our passage here. Hebrews chapter 12, right at the very end. By the way, this is the first sermon my father ever preached. It's a sermon I remember with great fondness. I wish I had a recording of it. But Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now He's glorified. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. First comes the humiliation, then comes the exaltation. First comes the sacrifice, then comes the reward. First comes the obedience, then comes the fruitfulness. And there may be a measure of fruitfulness that you have in this life. But there is fruit that's to come that will be glorious. And so, the point of this lecture, living in tents, seeking God's glory. Be like Abraham, seeking God's city. Be like Abraham. Don't try and settle down in this world. You're only here for a finite period of time. Now, this world is good. I don't want to be misunderstood. This world is good. God made this world. He looked at it. He said, it's very good. But because of sin, you are here temporarily. And your hope is not in the here and now. Your hope is the there and then. And so don't get fat. Fat people have a hard time running a race. And I'm not talking about your physical weight here. I'm talking about your accumulation of stuff. Stuff will not save you. Stuff will, by the way, not even satisfy you. So don't accumulate things as an end in itself. Accumulate the things you need to do the work that God is calling you to do, and let the rest of it go. I heard a lady say recently, I'm reminded when I start getting obsessive about my house. She was pregnant and she was wanting to nest. And she said, but I had to keep reminding myself, remember, it's all going to burn. And she said, and I felt really bad looking at my baby's baby room and saying, it's all going to burn. But it's true. It's all going to burn. It's temporary. And by the way, and I've seen this, let me just give you ladies a little hint here, that the bond of motherhood with a child is very deep and profound. It's been amazing to me to watch how my wife has emotionally bonded with each one of our children. I've also seen mothers who have a very, very hard time letting go and letting their children leave the nest that I so carefully nested and to become what God wants them to be, and maybe to be beat up and maybe to have difficulties in this world, but to say, God, may you bless them. May you work within them. I have done my job, and now I am going to step back and I'll be a grandmother and I'll be an encourager. I'll be a sister to my daughter. But that's an interesting thing. And so stand on the timeline looking forward. And I've used the phrase here, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is not constructed. The New Jerusalem is not a utopia that this present history, that this timeline achieves. Where does the New Jerusalem come from? Who can answer that? Where does the New Jerusalem come from according to the Bible? You know, Revelation chapter 21. I saw the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Ladies, this is why your wedding day is theologically important. This is why everybody stands up in a Christian wedding when the bride enters. Because the bride arrayed in beauty is a symbol of the church coming to adorn for her husband. By the way, don't forget that. That the adorning of a woman for her husband, that's an important thing. Guys, don't forget that the love and the care, the emotional connection with your wife is a very important thing. Don't just get to the wedding. Understand that you know, see, we've got it all backwards. Sorry, I'm going a little off track here, but think about this, that what we do is we date until we marry. And then we just drop it. Okay? It's kind of backwards. God's plan is marry, and then you have the rest of your life to date. You have the rest of your life to fall in love with this person. To ravish this person and be ravished by this person. And you've seen your mom and dad, it's hard. It's like beforehand, I feel like sometimes I'm ministering to young people and it's like, okay, don't let the fire burn out of control. And then over here, on the other side of marriage, it's like, okay, here's some gasoline. Come on. Get the fires burning. Okay, don't get confused. Get outside of yourself. Don't marry for yourself. Marry for the glory of Christ and for the good of your partner. And you will be in a very good place to then walk together. Okay, now I'm back on track. Looking forward to what? The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. I want to conclude by returning to the title of my first lecture, Between a Rock, I-R-A-Q, and a Hard Place. Because God brought Abraham out of Iraq, and He brought him to the land of promise. And Abraham may have, and we can easily think, that land of promise is a land that it is our glorification. that now we have arrived. Now we can sit back in our recliners. But what God teaches us through the life of Abraham is that God called him out of Iraq, or between Iraq and a hard place, and that he lived in the in-between. He lived in what theologians call the already not yet tension. Where on one hand, I have been saved. God's kingdom has come. Christ has ascended into heaven. Christ is the King. But we do not yet see all things put under Him. I've been justified, but does that mean that I walk in the consistent strength and accomplishment of my salvation? You know the answer to that. I'm tempted. I'm frustrated. I'm alone. God, it wasn't supposed to be this hard. God will take you there. God will test your faith. The way He tested Abraham's faith by maybe taking from you the most precious thing that you have. And then say, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to trust me? Do you love me more than you love anyone or anything else? And when you pass the test, He will bless you. So live in the already not yet. Live between Iraq. Well, you don't have to live in Iraq. Live between a rock and a hard place. Live in that awkward place where God sometimes calls us to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so very much. Thank You for being our God, for calling us to be Your people, for calling us out of sin and, Lord, into a life of faith. We thank You, Lord, that in the story of Abraham, You teach us the order here. First of faith, then of obedience, then of blessing. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to walk. Lord, to not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself, Jesus says. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lord, help us to not be afraid when it seems that life is chaos. But Lord, to go back to the things that matter most. Go back to the foundations. Go back to our identity in Christ. And Lord, we pray that I look forward to the day when I and many of these students can meet Abraham. And Lord, can hear the full story. Thank You for the theological biography we have of Abraham in the Scripture. And Lord, for the long shadow that he casts, that Lord, again and again, You invoke the promises You made to Abraham as the foundation for the things You were doing with the nation of Israel. So lead us and guide us, Lord. Help us to continue to march through this drama of redemption. And Lord, I pray that You would lay up the gospel deeply in our hearts. Lord, I pray that these students would feed on Christ and on the Scriptures. And Lord, that they would understand Your purpose for their lives, for their loves, and for their vocation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.